Years ago, Regis Philbin, on his daily variety show, talk show, I don't know what to call it. I didn't watch it that much. I just happened to see it every once in a while. His co-host at the beginning of the program from time to time, as they were going over what they did the previous evening, in which I'm sure it's just a matter of great national concern, would tease him about the various different things that he didn't get to ineffectively or whatever. And he responded with a phrase that I do not believe that he initiated, but probably popularized, and that is, "I'm only one man." And it was a phrase that was designed to gain some sympathy from the audience, because everyone in the audience would recognize that there are only so many things that individuals can do. There are limitations that we all have, no matter how great or popular or rich or famous or powerful or influential we may be. We all suffer limitations. And consequently, if this famous person, rich person, could be related to the average person sitting in the audience, he would gain some sympathy with them and possibly an excuse for his inabilities to accomplish whatever he should have accomplished the night before. As I was thinking about that, actually I wasn't thinking about that, I was thinking about our passage, and that kind of came to mind. But we are all faced with limitations of our genuine humanity. For each and every one of us, we are limited by time. There are only 24 hours in a day. And I wouldn't doubt that everyone here at one time or another has wished for the possibility of a day lasting an hour or two longer, because there were just certain things that you wanted to get done that you ended up saying, "I didn't have enough time for." And we're limited in time. We're limited in strength. Oftentimes when there is sufficient time to do all the things we want, there is insufficient energy to do the things that we want to. Carol and I had a busy day yesterday. I was up at 4 in the morning translating Greek. That was fun. But that's a good time for me to be translating Greek. Nonetheless, we had some things that we normally do here on Saturday mornings, and we had a hospital call to make in the afternoon, and various other things. We had some work around the house to do. And we had other things that we wanted to do Saturday evening, and both of us kind of just collapsed in the chair. I still had all the ironing and the washing and the vacuuming and all that stuff to do, but I just ran out of energy. And so did Carol. And those things that we wanted to do, well, they're getting pushed off to some other time. Today's a day of rest. And then there are times that we just run out of resources. We have enough time to do the things. We have enough energy to do the things. We just don't have the resources to do the things that we want to do. I am very content, very pleased, very happy with the blessings of God in my life. But I'll be honest with you, I've dreamed on more than one occasion what I would do if the Publisher's Clearinghouse prize van pulled up to my front door. And I'll bet you have too. Wouldn't it be nice to have unlimited resources? $5,000 a week for life? I could adjust my standard of living to that, I think. But the fact of the matter is, we have, even there, limited resources. And consequently, at one time or another throughout life, we might be forced to say, maybe not in the exact words, but, "I'm only one man," or "I'm only one woman. I'm limited." Do you ever wonder if the Lord Jesus Christ ever said that? The answer is no. He didn't. Well, obviously it's not found in Scripture, but I don't even think the thought crossed his mind. I want you to turn with me to our study in Matthew chapter 9 this morning. Lord willing, I want to finish this chapter, and Lord willing, tonight get into chapter 10. ended last week at really in the middle of the passage. And do you know why I ended last week in the middle of the passage? Ran out of time. Ran out of energy. Didn't run out of Scripture. But this morning I want to begin at verse 32. As they went out, behold... Verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. Stop there for just a second so that you recognize a nuance here that's very significant. And that's the title that these two blind men give to Jesus. They call him the Son of David. The Son of David is a messianic title. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a promise to David. We call it the Davidic covenant, where he promises that there would always be a descendant of David to sit on Israel's throne. And consequently, the Messiah would be a descendant of David. So when they call him the Son of David, they are referencing the fact that they believe that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. But there's another important aspect about that. They also believe that he was genuine humanity. He is the Son of David. David was a man. David had a son. His name was Solomon. Solomon had a son. His name was Rehoboam. Rehoboam had a son. His name was Abijah. Abijah had a son. His name was Asa, and so on and so forth. And every single one of those kings that would sit on the throne were genuine human beings. And Jesus Christ possessed genuine humanity. It's important to note at this point. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? You call me the Messiah. Do you think that I really possess significant authority, power, ability to extend mercy to you, which in their case would be provide sight to them? And you see, Israel's Messiah, according to the book of Isaiah, would open the eyes of the blind. And therefore, if they really believed that he was Messiah, they would really have to believe that he had the ability to open their eyes and give them sight. And they said unto him, Yea, Lord. Kurios. Depending on its context, it can mean a master. But it is also the equivalent of the Old Testament name Jehovah. And in this case, it is a title of deity. In that he was the Son of David, they recognized his genuine humanity. In that they called him Lord, they recognized his undiminished deity. I have used the term on a couple of occasions, the theological concept of the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ. Right there it is. I'm sure you're going to all write that in the margins of your Bible. But basically, when that theological term is used, and I use it because it sounds so impressive, doesn't it? Man, he's talking about the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ. He must really know something. I struggle to say those words. Basically, all that means is you have, in the person of Jesus Christ, one who was genuine humanity, an undiminished deity, existing, welded together inseparably, one person. And they said, yep, we believe that as God, you can do anything. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. For many, 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 many years, I struggled with this statement and other statements that Jesus makes about broadcasting what has been done. Because the fact of the matter is, as soon as these guys go out, the people are going to know something's changed. Think about this, if you would. Here are two men that have been blind. We don't know exactly how long they have been blind. but it is at least implied that they have been blind for some time. How do they get from point A to point B? Two possibilities. That's one, or somebody is leading them. Now they have sight. They no longer need somebody to lead them, and no longer are their hands going to be before them to prevent them from stumbling into things. They can walk without aid. And people are going to come up to them and say, "What happened to your guide? Why aren't you worried about where you're?" "Because I can see." And consequently, someone's going to ask them, "Well, how is it that you can see?" And somehow they have to say something. This prohibition by Jesus here could not be that they were not allowed to say what happened to them. They would have to, in order to get around that, they'd have to lie. And Jesus was not going to command them to lie. I think what he's saying here is that you just don't go out broadcasting this to everybody. The time will come, but you are not going to be the ones that will be doing that. Yes, answer on an individual basis, you'll have to do that, but not in a public matter. Verse 31, "But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, possessed with a demon." Not a devil. There is one devil. There are many demons. "And when the demon was cast out, the dumb spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in all Israel." Why is that? Well, Isaiah also said that the dumb would speak. This was a sign of the Messiah. And people looked at that and they said, "We've seen some pretty wonderful stuff happen in our lives, but we've never seen a person who was unable to speak all of a sudden have a vocabulary. It's never been like that before. This is a unique situation in the history of our nation. This person who is before us must be our Messiah." Well, then you have the Pharisees. Verse 34, "The Pharisee said, but he's just a man. Good man, maybe, but just a man. And to do something like this cannot be attributable to God. He must cast out demons through the prince, the ruler of the demons. He must be satanically energized because we don't particularly like him. We don't want him ruling over us. He said some discouraging things about us. We don't like him. We're not going to attribute deity to him." And they denied the hypostatic union of that phrase. And just said, "Oh, but he's just a man. Limitations." Verse 35, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Linguistic note here in this last part. It does not say that he healed every person with a sickness or a disease, but he healed every disease and sickness, meaning that every type of illness or sickness he cured. There was nothing that he was incapable of healing. There were still people that were blind and still people that were dumb and still people that had polio or whatever disease or illness that you want. But all that came to him, there wasn't anyone who would come to him that had some type of disease or sickness where Jesus would have to say, "Oh, can't do that. That's beyond my abilities." He was able to, unlimited resources, time, energy, to cure every sickness and to go throughout all the cities and villages. And on an individual basis, proclaim, or somewhat public basis, in their synagogues, the kingdom of God. But notice verse 36. "But when he saw the multitudes. He's moving now from an individual one-on-one type relationship to people to the multitudes. He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. The Greek word here is ekluo. Luo is a verb which means to loose or to destroy. Ek is the little preposition we get exit from, means out of. Basically, the idea is everything that was in them went out of them. They came to the end of the day and they were exhausted. That's the idea of this word here, because they had fainted. And it's in a tense, which means something that happened in the past and just the continuing present condition. There was no recourse, no recovery from it. And they were scattered abroad. The word here is not necessarily a good translation in the King James. The idea, the Greek verb is ripto. It has the idea of being burdened upon, of being cast down. And it's interesting because he then says, as sheep having no shepherd. Sheep, when they were cast down, were sheep that had rolled in the mud. And the mud weighed them down so terribly that they couldn't stand on their legs. And consequently, they would roll on their backs and they would be prostrated. And that's exactly what this word means, to be prostrate, to be under a burden of something that it literally forces you to the ground and spreads you out. It has the idea of all the burdens that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had laid upon them of trying to be righteous and follow God with no result. They were exhausted. And he was looking at the multitudes. And he was moved with compassion, but he said, I'm just one man. Nope. That's not in there. He was moved with compassion. The word there literally has the idea of he had a gut feeling. In the Greek mind, the center of the emotions were the intestines. And this is the word for the intestines. We use it today. We have a gut feeling about something. He was moved to his inner being. He said, I've got to do something about this, but I'm only one man. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. You see, in his perfect humanity, there were limitations on the Lord Jesus. While he was the omnipresent God, in his person, his humanity was located in one place. And he went from town to town to town to village to city, but he was in one place at one time. And consequently, he could minister to one person or group of people at one time. He had a certain amount of time in which to do his work. We read through the scriptures, he says in a couple of places, my time has not yet come. While he was the eternal God, his ministry on earth was limited by time. He had limited energy. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, one night as they were out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, he was asleep in the back of the boat because he was exhausted. His human limitation said that was it. The day has come and he's got to go to sleep like the rest of us. And he said, look, there is more work to be done than one person can accomplish by himself. And up until this point, he was the only one doing it. The harvest truly is plenteous. The laborers are few. Well, John's out there. John's been commissioned by God to go before me. I've been sent by God to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But that's it. Just the two of us. Gentlemen, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. It's time to expand the ministry. And the way that's going to happen is not by me working harder. It's by sending forth more people. I want you guys to pray that God will commission more people. Now, you know an application of prayer is coming, don't you? But I'm going to give you a little bit of warning. It is absolutely right for everyone here this morning who knows the Lord Jesus and is concerned about the ministry that God has given us to pray, to send forth laborers. But this is what we're going to get into tonight, chapter 10. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them literally authority against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And he names the 12. These 12 Jesus sent forth. The very ones who were praying, Lord, send forth more laborers, are the very ones that God sent forth. If you're going to pray that the will of God be multiplied throughout the earth, be ready to be the one that God uses to answer your prayer. But I'm only one man. I'm only one. What can I do? May I say to you that the humanity of Jesus was no different than your humanity, except it was untainted by sin? But what has made him effectual in doing what he did was that it was done as he laid hold of his deity. The Apostle Paul would put it this way a few decades later: I can do all things because I have no human limitations. No, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Everything in the will of God for your life, God enables you to do. You will not run out of time. You will not run out of energy. You will not run out of resources. Everything that is in the will of God for you to accomplish in every day of your life, He will provide. And if He hasn't provided it, it's not in His will. And you may only be one person. But He didn't send forth 13. He sent forth 12. And if He sends forth you and no one else, that's all that's necessary. When He saw the multitudes, He said, who cares? No. He was moved with compassion. And may I say to you that God still sees the multitudes today, and He doesn't say, who cares? It's been 2,000 years and we haven't gotten very far. He is still moved with compassion, and He is still wanting to send out laborers. And if He sends out you, you can make a difference when you lay hold of deity. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Question is, will I allow Him to use me? Let's pray. Father, there is a world that is lost and dying, that literally is headed for hell. But there is a gospel that saves. For the gospel speaks of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross, where He bore the sins of the world in His body and shed His blood for the payment of those sins. And that all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ might have eternal life and head in a much different direction. might become children of God, heirs of an eternal kingdom, with a mansion prepared for them in heaven, and a joy that is unspeakable. Father, we say, oh, I'm just one person. What difference can one person make? I'm limited by time. I'm limited by energy. I'm limited by resources. And we forget that you supply all those things. And only by your supply can we accomplish anything. Father, encourage us in the thoughts of this passage this morning, that we might be found faithful to do your will, day in and day out, even if we're just one man, or one woman, or one child. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.